Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the situation that we're in, why we're here, how you resolve the issue and your purpose in the whole thing. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our verse-by-verse study of Romans in verse 9 of chapter 3, where we see Paul lumping the entire group together. Actually, there's two groups he's addressed. First were the Gentile believers and then the Jewish unbelievers. And he's then he lumps everybody into one bucket. And that basically has to do with mankind. He says midway through the verse, we have been charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. And the word sin there is our word harmatia in the Greek, singular. Important notation that it's singular. That refers to the old sin nature when it's used. Sometimes can be referred also to Adam's original sin. But it's the basis of God's condemning mankind as a class. And that is the reason he did that was so that he could save mankind as a class. So that we have a verse that says, "In Adam all die, and on Christ made alive." Well, that's the classes. So every human is one class or another. That would be Adam or Christ. And God is another concept involved there is we are enslaved to sin. And he does that on purpose so that the power of our redemption and or freedom is entirely from him. So he sets us up in a position of weakness in order that the power that extracts us from that weakness is God's omnipotence. And that purpose for that is to make it irrevocable. So when you understand this process, and you'd say, well, that's kind of unfair, it doesn't matter. It's to our benefit that this happened. But it also explains why it is that we operate the way we do often. You know, even as believers, we don't always do the right thing. And so this explains that process, or why the reason for that. The reason people are inconsistent and different in the way they break down, when they do break down, and why you have adverse divisions in churches and in any other organization because of that same reason. So the point here is that the second paragraph here, the sin nature is a predicate for all personal sins. So in other words, we sin because we're already a sinner at birth, before we've committed any sins. It says we commit personal sins because we have a sin nature that creates temptation to sin. So the source of the inside, remember, there's basically three, I believe it's in 1 John, he talks about the temptations that address us. And there, one is the sin nature, one is the world system, and one is the devil. So those are the three. Now, those things can also work together in synergy to create other similar venues of creating sin. Like the world, for example, often uses a public lie. So a public lie is created. We got lots of that going on in our world today. And then people make a religion out of that, basically. That's what they do. And so they think you're good by complying with their public lie. And that becomes part of the world's pressure on us. So that's primarily an external sin. We're going to talk about that a little bit, too. So last time we noted the phrase, the body of sin, in Romans 6:6. So we're knowing that this, our old self, and of course that's the self has to do with our old man, it's the word anthropos. In the King James, it's actually translated old man. I don't know why they changed that up in a New American Standard. It literally means anthropos. Was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we no longer be slaves to sin. So this is retroactive positional truth, where we connect with, remember, we have positional truth with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And the death part of that is what separates us from the sin nature, positionally. Remember, everything associated with salvation is positional. And we're in a positional status where now we have the option of breaking free experientially. Now, that requires doctrine. So God puts us in the position where we can, I mean, that's Him moving us out of the class Adam into the class Jesus. And then that sets up with the potential of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And the purpose for that is to come to an experiential freedom. So again, there's a lot of people in churches who are freed positionally, but not experientially. So they're operating in the sin nature because they don't understand it, what's going on. And it's a lot of this isn't taught, at least in the detail that we're going through it. So the phrase body of sin in verse 6 of Romans 6 emphasizes the old sin nature's residence in the cell structure of the body, its genetic home for the chromosomes of the cell structure of the body. So the sin nature actually lives in our body, which is one of the reasons we have to get rid of it. You know, people say, well, I believed in Jesus, why do I have to die physically? Well, you have to die physically because you've got to get rid of that body. And even the people that are resurrected, that don't technically die, if you want to call it that, because it's in the blink of an eye, the last trump, it's still death. You know, they may not feel anything, and there may not be any difficulty going through the process. In fact, there won't be. But there's still that transition to the spirit class body, because we can't live in God's presence with this body. In fact, when Moses wanted to see God, God says, you can't see me and live. And so he put him under a rock, and then he passed over him on the backside so he wouldn't be toasted. And he's still shown for light forever, the rest of his life. His face was all shown, illuminated. So, I mean, the point is this biological body is incapable of dealing with the environment that God is in his normal state. Now, he can come here and operate fine, but we can't go there, except in a new body. That's why you have, and that's why you got to die. So that's not something to be, you know, Jesus died and he didn't have to. That's the interesting thing about that. You know, he died because he was leading the way, going through the whole process with us. But remember, he was sinless. And sinless people don't die. In fact, when you think about Jesus, this is interesting to think about. He couldn't die. That makes you wonder how that would happen. I mean, God obviously prevented it from happening, whatever. I mean, they were chasing him or trying to get him, he was able to pass through the crowd and disappear somehow. But what happens if they had caught him and stoned him? Would he have died? No, I don't think so. Because there's no predicate for death in him. He would have walked around in a body that was all broken down and he'd have still been alive. Because I don't think he was not killable. He had no sin. See, sin's a predicate for death. We have a sin at birth because it's imputed and it's in our gene pool. But he had none of that. So that's why he said, I will lay my life down and I will take it up again. And that's what he did. So he had to dismiss his spirit and his soul and his body from the cross to die at all. So I don't think, even if he had been alive on the cross when they shoved that sword in his side, he wasn't. Of course, there was a message in that too, that he was already dead. He wouldn't probably have died. Because how are you going to kill him? There's no predicate for death. Wages of sin is death. No sin, no death. Okay? He's like Adam and the woman in the garden. They could never die until they sinned. Okay? At which point they died, you know, immediately, spiritually, and eventually, physically. So it's the same situation. He was not ever going to die because he had no sin. But he did die. He's allowed to do it himself as God. So that's what he did. So corruptible man in Romans 1:23 says exchange the glory of incorruptible God for the image and form of corruptible man. We've seen this already. This is where people make idols out of the creation in some manner or fashion. It has to do with anything that we're involved with. It refers to the nature of sin nature corruption, describes the old sin nature and the result of the old sin nature, which is what? Death. Man is corrupt physically, spiritually, and morally. So we're completely corrupt because of our identity with the sin nature. Perishable or corruptible is used and also used in 1 Peter 1:23 regarding the transmission of sin nature. You are not born of the seed which is perishable, but which is imperishable. So there's the difference. See, our new identity in Christ is imperishable. And we're going to put on a body corresponding to that reality at the resurrection. So to get to that point, this physical body has to be terminated in some manner or fashion, either at death, physical death somewhere on this planet, while time's rolling along, or at the exit resurrection when all believers are transitioned into the new body. There are passages that describe sin and good and evil as coming from the heart. Now, this is also very interesting. And this is going to develop a passage we're going to look at in Romans at some length that describes the conundrum Paul faced and we all face as being this new creature in a physical body with a sin nature, and how that is an antithetical circumstance. God leaves us here for the purpose of winning a victory in this venue that we're in. And to do that, we've got to use his problem-solving devices. We've got to use doctrine and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit is the power that we use, that we learn how to use, or the Holy Spirit leads us into learning how to use, which is why the filling of the Spirit is so critical, in overcoming this adversity. And that then accrues to us as additional blessing in the eternal state. That's why not everybody in the eternal state has the same brightness. Paul describes them as being as the stars in the sky. Well, the stars in the sky vary a lot. The amount of light that they're classed by light, amount of light. And some are closer and some are brighter. And as a result, some are brighter and some are dimmer. Okay, those are the sun is the closest star. It's a fairly small, it's actually kind of a dwarf compared to others. But it's so close to us, it's very bright. Whereas some of the other stars that are farther away are bigger than the sun and brighter than the sun. But since they're so much farther away, they look not as bright, even though in actuality they are brighter. So anyway, as in the stars in the sky, so will the coming of the Son of Man be with us. That's a kind of a quote with that verse. So in some passages it describes the sin, the evil, or sin coming from the heart. The heart or the right lobe of the soul has nothing to do with the old sin nature. Now this is important because you are your of what you are in your soul. And this is where the failure to recognize human life as being soul life is a detriment to believers understanding their situation with God. The soul has no sin nature. The body does. So it's important to separate those ideas in your head. You do still sin, but it's only because the body has influenced the soul. And that really isn't the body you should have anymore. You're not going to have one when you're with Jesus. You're going to have it, well, you're going to have it until you get there, though, until you die at least. But the old sin nature attacks and takes over the control of the heart that would be in the soul. And enslaves it when negative volitional choices are made regarding God's truth. See here, the heart is the battleground for the doctrine. You've got the old sin nature on one side and you've got the Holy Spirit for the believer. You've got the Holy Spirit on the other. You know, in the unbeliever, there is no battleground other than common grace breaking through to make a volitional decision on Jesus. Once you have made the decision to believe in Jesus, the sin nature's control of the heart is removed briefly until you sin again. And then you have, when the sin nature's control of the heart is removed, the Holy Spirit breaks through. And you can persist in that with rebound. See, that's the challenge. If you persist using rebound or rallying it, there's two ways you stay there. Either apply the doctrine and live it, or 1 John 1:9 it and apply the doctrine. Because eventually you got to apply the doctrine to stay out or stay under the control of the Spirit. So the point is you apply the doctrine to the situation that you're in, and that solves the problem you have. And it's God's remedy. It's the only remedy that works. You can't do that on your own. In fact, interestingly enough, there's a strong side of the sin nature, which we'll talk about, that actually looks like spirituality, but it isn't. And that's also very deceptive. So people think people are good because they're moral, and they're not. They may be compliant with certain rules and regs and be good citizens, but before God they're not acceptable. See, that was the problem the Jews had. So they were good people, put that in quotes, good as they could be. The problem with being a good person under the sin nature is that it can flip. You know, we have what's called polar fragmentation we're going to be talking about. And it can flip from moral to amoral. Or it can flip from amoral to moral. And it does in people. So you don't really know where they're going to be when they're under that situation. They can be good, normal people that you can get along with and have normal lives. And then suddenly, boom, they're not like that anymore. Okay? And that's what's happened. Their system of thinking has flipped. Unstable in all their ways. That's what it's described as. That's what James describes it as. This is the old sin nature influencing the thought so that sin, human good, and evil are in the thinking that comes from the heart as a result of the sin nature programming the heart. So, in essence, a person whose heart is evil has been programmed by the sin nature to think evil. See, that's it. That's the reason. And morality is not spirituality. So you can be what looks like a good person and not be good. And not be consistent. The only consistent orientation to Word of God is be a believer in Jesus and under the ministry of the Spirit. That's required. Both of those have to be in play. So Jeremiah 17:9 is a passage that describes this. The heart is more deceitful than all else, is in desperately sick. Who can understand it? Okay, we're going to see that a little bit more on that in a little bit. Matthew 12:34 and 35. Here's Jesus talking to the Pharisees, who are these morally legalistic people, who are trying to kill him, but they still from the Jewish perspective, they were compliant with the law. And that means that they fulfilled the over ritual requirements of the law. Okay, so they did all the sacrifices and stuff, which didn't really mean anything. It was just ritual without reality, because Jesus was the problem, or problem-solving device, and they were rejecting it. All those sacrifices that they were involved with, all the ritual they were doing, represented him. And he was standing in front of them, and they were trying to kill him. Isn't that ironic? And why was that? Because they were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So they had added to the law, and they had all these rules that they had added to try to be better than God expected, so that they would be acceptable, and they were actually worse. So that's a problem. So that morality isn't the solution. So he's talking to them. This is the words he uses. This is him confronting them. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Now, why would he say that to these moral people? Because their sin nature was the source of their, quote, good. Their evil good was a sin nature. It wasn't true good. It was human good. It looked good. It was moral. It complied with the rules that they had in their society. They were the big bosses. Okay? But what is good? For the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. Okay, now he's explaining that their vituperation and their evil talking represents what's actually going on in their thinking. So that gives you a little bit of light into where people are. The way they talk reveals the heart. So the good man brings out of the good treasure being words, thesaurus. See that? We see that often, several times. When you see the word treasure in the Bible, often it's a word treasure of God's word. So it brings out a good treasure. Thesaurus, of course, is a book of words. What is good? And evil man brings out of his evil treasure, that means the words in his thinking, what is evil? Okay, so that's what's going on here. So that was the problem these religious Jews had. They had a facade of good that was to the core rotten, because it was based on the strong side of the sin nature. Okay, that was the problem. And so people would think, oh, they were good people, but they really weren't. They were very evil people. Matthew 5:15-19 says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, witness slanders, etc. So basically, I mean, if you look at Galatians 5, the whole chapter, The first bunch of the chapter, up to 22 or so, describes the sin nature on the negative side. And the positive side to some extent, I guess. But basically it's the negative side. Then it flips over and goes to the fruit of the Spirit, and that's in verse 23. So it's contrasting the power of the sin nature, of the impact of the power of the sin nature versus the impact of the power of the Spirit. See, that's what's going on there. And the whole litany, this is very similar to this list, only more exhaustive. But this is explaining the thinking that comes from the sin nature. Now, most of these are what we refer to as antinomian, because they're against laws. I mean, they're against commandments. Murder is an evil, is a commandment. Fornication, adultery is a commandment. Being a thief is a commandment. Lying is a commandment. So these people are antinomian, okay? Because the law, the Ten Commandments, defines, well, it's a establishment code relating to morality. And people who comply with those protocols will generally be upstanding citizens in the country, but they may not be believers in Jesus. Now, it's interesting how stereotypes come into play here. You know, have you seen the picture, the old picture from the old days, with you got the stern-faced guy and man and wife in a picture, and the guy's holding a pitchfork in his hand, and they look very stern and disciplined, and they're the picture of a religious person, you know, suffering the details of life and overcoming them with the power of their strength as, you know, good people. You've probably seen pictures like that. That's a stereotype. And it represents the strong side of the sin nature. But it doesn't... Now, the flip side is someone... Well, you can get a lot of... You just go on and turn the TV on and get some of these A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, L, B, G, 2, Q, X, Y, Z people parading down the street on their arrogance day. And you got a picture of the other side. You know, they're dressed... Guys dressed up as girls and vice versa. And the whole thing is in a bunch of crazy people. Well, no... It's just representative. It's a stereotype of the antinomian side. That's all. And every one of us can be one side or the other at any given point on a given topic. I mean, it's pretty hard to go completely one way or the other, but it happens to some extent, especially in certain venues. So that's what we got with the sin nature. Well, if with God, you're not going to be either way. You're going to be right in the middle. Kind of. I mean, you're going to not be trying to be stern and strict and legalistic, or you're not going to be trying to violate the law. Okay? And accusing people who don't approve of your illicit activity, your perversion, as being good, you're accusing them of being judgmental. I mean, that's amazing, but that's what we got. Okay? That's where things are. Those two pictures are opposite sides of the poles. That's what we call polar fragmentation. You polarize one way, you polarize the other way. In Matthew 15, I see we got that here. Mark 7, 23, 24. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, and that's the whole list just like the other one. Okay, so it's basically describing the sin nature control of the soul. And that's the negative side. Because again, it's against the law. So we will note how Paul describes the situation in Romans 7:14-25 shortly. Okay, I'm going to go a few more paragraphs and we'll get into that with some depth. Because it's a good description of the situation and explains how Paul himself, and we would be very similar, had this problem that he was doing things he didn't want to do. But he was still doing them. And then he actually doesn't identify himself with them. Now, how can you do that? Well, that's why you got to learn how you got to divide yourself. You're not the body that has this issue with sin because you've been broken free of that. Now, you don't have experiential freedom from it necessarily unless you have a lot of doctrine. And you're choosing to live the doctrine rather than the opposite side. So that's an experiential reality for everybody, every believer. And so that explains why some believers are legalistic, that tends to be the way they are, if they're not spiritual. And some believers are antinomian, they don't tend to be that way, that they war against each other, and the spiritual person really cuts right down through the middle of them. I mean, they called Jesus a wine bibber and a glutton. And he hung around with prostitutes and tax collectors, which were persona non grata. Why did they do that? And who did that? It was the Pharisees that called him that. Because they, even some of John's guys, called him that. Because they had this legalistic viewpoint, this stereotype of how a good Jewish person was to be. You could say Christian today, but Jewish in the context. And he wasn't like that. So he hung around with whoever wanted to hang out with him, irrespective of where they were in the legalistic, non-legalistic group. And it turns out the people that liked him the most were the people that were on the antinomian side, at least in some venues. So that he got a reputation. But was he that way? No. He wasn't that way. He didn't approve of what they were doing, necessarily. He didn't. Just flat out didn't approve of it. But it wasn't his job to condemn them yet. He'll get his chance. But right now, he wasn't. So he came to save them. And they recognized they had problems, and he was addressing their problems to the degree they were willing to listen, which wasn't much either. Neither side had much to say. So anyway, we'll get into this conundrum that Paul faced, and he explains pretty good in this passage with the 10 verses. It's representative of how every believer is and why they don't always do what they know they should do and how they should not identify with that either, because that's not who they are. You have been crucified with Christ. You've been redeemed. So you may well have that pressure in your life and the tendency to do certain things because that's who you are, that you don't identify with that because that's not you. You see, because you're remember, the soul doesn't have that problem. It's a body problem. And you're cut off from that. Now, again, experientially, you may not be completely loose. In fact, you're not going to be completely loose until you get your new body. Then you'll be completely loose. So verse 6 of Romans 6 says it has three references to the old sin nature. It says, knowing this, that our old man, that's old sin nature, was crucified with him, retroactive positional truth. So that's how we're dead. See, we die positionally. This is why baptism, water baptism, which was not a ritual that we do necessarily, it's not prescribed, let's put it that way. Some people practice it, fine. It's a perfect representation, a very good representation of what's going on with a person when they believe in Jesus. Because they go under the water, that equates to this thing here, retroactive positional truth. And then they come out of the water. Now, if they stayed under the water very long, they would die. Okay, it's representative. Okay, remember, it's a ritual. So they go under the water, and then they come out of the water, and that's current positional truth. That's resurrection. So the picture of the baptism, the water baptism, pictures both sides of this. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about. I mean, that's the way it was done way back yonder and during the first, 100 years of the church, more or less. I mean, even as it phased out as Paul came along, too. But they did that. Well, Acts 2, you see it. That's what they did. And it was a Jewish practice. That's how they identified people who were converting to Judaism. So it wasn't new. Had been around, but they used that in the early, very early part of the church, and Paul finally got the reality transcends that. But you need to understand this to understand what happened to you the moment you believed in Jesus, and you didn't have to be baptized to have this happen. You just had to believe in Jesus. So, was crucified with him, retroactive to truth, that our body of sin, that's the old sin nature, it's in the body, the physical body, might be rendered powerless. Well, it's dead if you leave it underwater very long, right? Or in its in retroactive position of truth, it's crucified as Jesus was, his body. All right? And in order that we should no longer be slaves to sin, that is the old sin nature. So the point here is that's a picture of us being freed from the sin nature. Positionally. Again, God can't emphasize that enough, because that is the imputation of God's righteousness to us ultimately at the point of salvation, which is a predicate for everything else that comes on afterwards, if we choose to avail ourselves of the system. And lots of people don't, so they stay right where they were. They don't learn about it in church, they get involved with other stuff, even though they should be learning this stuff. This verse tells us that everyone is total slavery to the old sin nature, apart from the retroactive positional truth that occurs when we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Another passage related to this is this one in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. See, his identity from the body is gone. Why? Well, it used to be there because it was hooked up to the soul pretty hard. They're actually separate. But the sin nature actually completely engulfs the soul in an unbeliever. They call removing it circumcision. The picture of circumcision is an example or a representative, another ritual that indicates that. And it separates the sin nature from the body and its sin nature from the soul. So the soul is now free, okay, to do something besides what the body's telling it to do. See, unbelievers got no choice. They're under control of the... Unbelievers are always under the control of the sin nature, period. All right? They're either moral or amoral, but they're still under the control of the sin nature, regardless of which side they're on. Okay? People don't get that. Morality is not spirituality. You got to be saved and be in Jesus, and this has got to happen to you for you to be spiritual. So, but Christ now lives in me. Now that is position, current positional truth. Christ in you, hope of glory. See, that's eternal. That's the new spiritual species. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Now, so I still got a physical body still. Yeah, I do. It's still there and it's still testing me and tempting me and it's still dragging me down. And I sometimes succumb to his desires and expectations or hopes or temptations. But I live by means of the doctrine in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the challenge here is to say no to that old sin nature. How do you do that? Well, it tells us. Walk by means of the Spirit in Galatians, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the sin nature. There's your answer. So the Holy Spirit overcomes the power of the sin nature when you have the doctrine to do it. Now, if you don't have the doctrine, he doesn't have the power. He can get you free just for a second at salvation, but even then you got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. All right? There's doctrine there, too. There's always doctrine. Doctrine is the point of compliance of the Spirit. You have to have the doctrine. So learning the doctrine is critical. That's why you got to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Without that, you got nothing. I mean, you're going to be bouncing in and out of the spiritual life. Otherwise, you're going to have to rebound continuously, which some people end up doing, I guess, and they don't like to do that, but that's too bad. That's the way it is. Until you got the doctrine, you got to do that. And even when you have the doctrine, you got to do that often enough. When the old sin nature gains control of the soul, it's often called a desperately wicked heart, as in Jeremiah 17:9. So, desperately sick is what it says here. Wicked is another translation of that. It says, woeful, weak, sick, frail. Those are synonyms for that word. Okay? So you call it whatever you want. The King James says wicked. The Hebrew word anash, translated desperately, wicked, is also translated incurable. So that's one word. Desperately wicked is definitely is one word, if you notice. It's anash. Okay? So it's really... that two-word statement corresponds to one Hebrew word. So a one-word statement would be incurable. Okay? Means you can't solve yourself, your own problem. That's really what it means. I mean, when you say that's the thing about another thing, about, we're going to get to another a word that relates to that is depravity. Now, people chafe at that word because they just think that they're not depraved. But from God's perspective, they are. Because you got a sin nature that's functional. Okay, now if you have a completely dysfunctional sin nature, you're not. But you're at risk of it because you still got one. All right, so you're still in that bucket that can go off the rails. So the point here is depravity is not depravity before people and depravity according to the moral standards you may have in your society, but it has a saturation of being impossibly fixed before God by yourself. In other words, religion doesn't work. Remember, religion is man's attempt to satisfy God by means of man's works somehow. take your list, pick, create your list of good stuff you got to do, and that becomes the venue for your attempting to assuage God that you're a good person. And he's never going to get you there because you all that's done on the old sin nature. So you're just as depraved as you were when you started. ain't the solution. See, God did that on purpose. You got to believe in Jesus to get it. You know, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're still incurable. And you're not cured either. I mean, see, that's the thing. So it's all about God, not about us. So, should be translated. One word for that is incurable. The Hebrew word lev is used, it corresponds to the Greek word for the soul, that would be the heart. It's also used for the right lobe of the soul. Cardia is the Greek word. But here it refers to the right lobe that when it's connected to the temptations that come from the old sin nature. Now, if it's as an unbeliever, you're connected there irrevocably so. Well, by yourself. God can free you, but that's only when Jesus, you believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit frees you. Apart from that, you can't be freed. You have no ability to free yourself from that quagmire on your own. You can get very moral and very self-righteous in that morality, but it still didn't free you from the quagmire. You're just operating on the strong side of the sin nature, that's all. So the old sin nature that are processed through the soul and its functions. Now, the other thing that's interesting here is simply having a temptation, we're going to see that here, is that having a temptation isn't a sin. There's a whole book about that with Jesus. He was temptable. How was that stated? He was tempted but couldn't be moved into it. His volition, in other words, strong enough to say no. Okay, so the source of sin is volition, not the sin nature. So you can have a temptation to do something from your sin nature that you say no to, and you aren't sinning. Okay, now there's mental attitudes, sins you can get into too. So you got to draw the line before you get there. But the point is that being tempted, if you say no to something immediately in your head, it's not a sin. Now, if you dwell on it, it might be one, mental attitude sin. Okay, so that's going to cross over at some point. That would be up to the situation, I guess. But the point is you don't dwell on sins. You don't focus on them and make them a thing that you're thinking about, because eventually that will lead you into that. So, again, if you just say no straight out and walk like Jesus did, then you're not going to, your temptation doesn't become a sin, even though you may be, oh, look, the other thing is Jesus is different because he didn't have a sin nature, so he didn't have that source. Remember, all his temptations came from the world, or from the environment, the devil, or people out there in the world that were the source of the temptations that he had. I'm sure he felt tempted to toast them. I think I would have. Wouldn't have toasted them, but I'm just saying would have tempted because of the way they acted around him. And can you understand that, too? Because of the way they operated, because he was the Son of God, you know. He had to be pretty amazing that he was hanging out with these people and didn't toast them. Well, he will eventually, probably. Well, we'll see. Hopefully not. The right lobe of the soul is the place where sin is defined before volition grabs it and runs with it. It all originates from the volition, and temptation puts pressure on the soul to choose to sin. So that's the tendency to do whatever it is that you want to do that's not according to the law. Because remember the definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So you can be tempted to sin and not sin, and it's not a sin. But at some point it would become one if you dwelled on it. And that seems to be what happened with the devil. He got something in his craw about his relationship with God, and he dwelled on that, and it became arrogance. So somehow he thought he was better. I think it's funny. These guys are. This has been Pride Month. That's a perfect title for that month, Arrogance Month. Who is the inventor of arrogance? The devil. So their daddy is the ultimate Pride Month guy. He invented it. That's a perfect correlation. They probably wouldn't want to hear that, but that's the way I look at it. Because the pride equals the devil. The first sin ever existed was the pride. And the devil invented it. It didn't exist prior. So these guys are just following their daddy's footsteps, as is typical. So, anyways, all sin originates from the volition. So you got to actually choose to do it. And temptation puts pressure on the soul to make that choice. This explains Jeremiah 17:9 that relates the right lobe of the soul, that would be the volition, to the old sin nature. And Matthew 12, we saw this one here, 12:34-35, and Matthew 15:19, which we all saw, that say the heart is the source of sins. This refers to the right lobe of the soul, the heart, that's enslaved to and under the control of the old sin nature. Or certainly under the control of it. Again, as an unbeliever, it's enslaved. A believer is under the control, potentially. But they can be free. They're technically free positionally. How do you refree yourself? Rebound. That's how. If we acknowledge any known sin, he forgives all sin and purifies from all wrongdoing. That's the problem-solving device for the believer. In other words, the sin nature that resides in the self-structured body and presents temptation that goes into the right lobe, that's the sequence. It is defined in terms of language or emotion. So the sin, once it gets into the thinking, it's defined in form of language or emotion. So that's where you get all the various categories of negative volition. Specifically. And then, of course, it starts as a mental attitude sin, proceeds to a verbal sin, then to an overt sin. You got that, too. So once the source, the old sin nature, gains access to the soul, then the temptation is defined. And at this point, there's temptation in the language of the soul. So whatever language you speak, every volition requires cognizance. Cognizance requires a language. See? So you got to be able to understand this concept in your head. Now, some things are emotional, or they tend to become that way. So that can be a gateway directly. Remember, emotion, there's no emotion in the soul. But that can be thrust into the heart from the body. And so you have an emotional response to something based on the sin nature's temptation on the soul. But the whole point here is the thing originates in the body, not the soul. Because the soul is you and the body isn't when you're saved. Now, they're integrated when you're unsaved. That's the thing that has to be decoupled the moment you're saved. When that efficacious grace takes place, that decoupling occurs. And that's when you transit into the Christ category instead of in the Adam side. At that point, a decision regarding the temptation is presented. And negative volition means you will commit the sin that you were being tempted with, whether you know it's a sin or not. See, it doesn't matter whether you know it's a sin or not. It's a sin if it's a sin. And that's the thing about, you've got to understand how God works. People have that problem too. They think, well, I can't, if I don't know it, it can't be a sin. Well, that's not true. God's not limited by your knowledge of Him. I mean, God's not limited by that. It's a sin because it is. And not because whether you think it knows it's a sin. Now, some sins would be a factor of maybe volitional. So there's certain things, like there's the sins of commission and things, sins of omission. That gets tricky. Because we're talking most here about sins of commission. So you're actually doing something contrary to the law. That would be the definition of sin, of course. But on the other side, you've got sins of omission, where you don't do something you know you're supposed to do. So, and James talks about that. A person who doesn't do what he knows to do commits a sin. Because he knows to do it. So you've got cognizance right off the gate with that one. So there's certain, if the Holy Spirit's motivating you to do certain thing, something, you may never sense that it's the Holy Spirit doing that. And you don't do it, and you know it's the right thing to do, it's a sin to you, for you. Now, somebody else won't get that same issue. So that's why sins are variable for people. Some people, in other words, as a believer, you can sin more egregiously, if I'm going to use that word, but I think that's a good one, than an unbeliever. Because there's more things you can do to violate the principles of God's word. Because you know more. So that's what's tricky. The more you know, the more you can do wrong. See, that's because a person doesn't have any doctrine, doesn't have this, doesn't mean that they won't do sins of commission, though. Because they will. They just won't know it's a sin. So you got cultures like that. They are steeped in sins because they don't understand the issues. They don't have the law. That's where the law comes in. It tells you what the sin can be, and so then you can restrain yourself from that if you want to. So a temptation is not a sin until a volition executes it, and this is true of all people, normal and or abnormal. God holds every person responsible for the personal sins they choose to commit. Okay, so when you do it or not do it, depending on how it flips, then that's a choice. You made the choice. But most sins are tend to be commission. But when you get real esoteric on the moral side of things, it would not necessarily be commission. It could be omission. So, you know, that gets a little trickier. But you'd have the sensitivity to know, and the Holy Spirit's going to be convicting you too. So you're going to know at that point. Verse 14 of Romans 7 has two references to the old sin nature. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." That would be means it comes from God, a spirit. "But I am of the flesh." That would be our natural state in this physical body. That would be an old sin nature infused in the body, having been sold into bondage to sin. That would be slavery to the old sin nature. See, remember, that's where God put us. You know, he had a plan, remember? God set us up here to be locked up under sin so he could save us on the basis of grace and faith. So when you think about the logic there, it makes perfect sense, because he put us there by no negative volition that we had. We inherited it. So that we can be saved on the basis of just positive volition on Jesus. So there's no work involved. You don't actually have to do it to get it accredited to you, is the point. It's, you don't actually do it. In fact, you can't. That's the thing about it. Where it's impossible. And that's, a lot of people don't get that. It's impossible for someone to understand God's word apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Period. You can't, you may think you know it, but you don't. You don't. Again, it goes through the concepts of the word of God are spiritually appraised. The unbeliever does not understand them. And a carnal believer doesn't either. So if they're not taught under the ministry of the Spirit, they got all these rules and regs that they're being explained to, and it comes out of them as morality, not spirituality, because they don't understand the system. You've got to do it according to the system or it doesn't work. You can fake it for people. God, now God ain't fooled. But you can fake it for people. There's a lot of moral people that think they're saved and they're not. 1 John 1:8 shows us this. That if we say, that is contend, maintain, assert, that we have no sin nature, we conceive ourselves and the truth is not in. Now why do I say no sin? Because it's singular. Okay? Singular. Now we get, it's not in my notes, but let's look at verse 9, which comes between these two verses. If we confess our sins, plural. Huh. Interesting. Yeah. See, it's talking about what you did or not. Okay, if it was a sin of omission. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin, plural, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we're back to a singular. And if I say or contend and maintain in verse 10 that we have not sinned after salvation, we make him a liar and the truth of the word of God is not in us. Because we do. We're not extracted from sin when we're saved. We still live it. It's in our body, and it's coming at us all the time. In fact, again, as I said earlier, it's more deceitful than ever because it's more insidious. You're going to sin in ways you couldn't sin before because you can learn more. And as a result, you're going to say no to truth that you don't want to believe that's true, and it's going to cause you to sin. Because when whatever is not a doctrine is sin. Remember that. I mean, we went back to that earlier. It doesn't matter whether you know or not. When you break the law, it's a sin, period, in the story, because God said it was a sin. It doesn't have anything to do with you knowing it. I mean, you might not learn it, but you don't. I mean, you're going to commit it anyway, because you don't even when you don't know. The old sin nature is the genetic home of God's imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth that establishes real spiritual death. See, remember, death means separation. So spiritual death means spiritually we're separated from God, because God's spiritual. So that's why we can't understand anything about God apart from the common the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Real spiritual death is separation from God in a state of total depravity, complete inability to do anything and to fix it on our own. So an individual can't do anything on his own to fix it. Now that's where religion comes in and says, oh no, I can fix this. You just be a good person and pay us enough money and you're good. That's what they would say. And that's not true. Religion does not fix this problem. it just makes it worse, actually, because people think they fixed it, and they haven't. That was where the Jews were, see? They had all these rules and regs that they had created in addition to the law, the words of people. Well, Jesus nailed them for that. I mean, he said, "In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men." And when you have people, you have that in churches today. People have commandments of men that they think if they comply with that they're spiritual, and they're not. Not commandments of men. It's about God, not people. The old sin nature resides in the cell structure of the body and is the source of all inner temptation. Anything that's a temptation to you must be processed through the volition of your soul for it to become a sin. So that basically tells you about, that separates temptation with a sin. That's why Jesus could be tempted, it says this in Hebrews, Jesus could be tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so a temptation to sin would be presented to him, and he would just blow it away instantly. Oh, you see that in Matthew 4 and Mark 4, when the devil presents to him, he's not eaten for 40 days, so he's a bit hungry. And the devil says, "Well, there's some really neat little stones here that look like bread loaves that you could just turn them into bread, and you could eat that and solve your problem." And Jesus says, "No." Now, the only reason he said no is because the devil's telling him to do it. No, and he didn't really solve his physical problems with his deity either. But the principle, I mean, he, in a different circumstance, he might have done it. No, he wouldn't have had to. But I'm just saying, it's just interesting. The fact, because that was coming from the devil, what is a sin to do? Was it a sin to turn a rock into a stone if he was by himself in the middle of nowhere? I mean, not that he'd ever have to do that. But if you did, would it matter? Nobody would care. Okay, but since the devil's involved, it did matter. So, see, he was saying, because it was, he said no. So, you see, right, he cut the devil right off. Boom, boom. He didn't give the devil a second notice. He just said no. Kept on moving. And they eventually told the devil to get lost. And he did, of course. He had to. So, the sin nature is passed down genetically through the 23 male chromosomes in conception. And man's soul comes from God, but the old sin nature comes from Adam. So, that's how the two things are separate. Your body is from the gene pool. Your soul is from God at birth. Now, churches teach off different than that. You know, there's about three or four different viewpoints regarding the source of the soul. We believe creationism, which means that God creates the soul the moment you were born and imputes it at that juncture. Now, there's other different, like the Catholics have a system called traducianism, which believes it actually comes through the gene pool. It doesn't make any sense if that happens. There's all kinds of logic against that because of the nature of the sin nature. But whatever. You know, people can believe what they want to believe. There's benefits to believing the truth. It's called freedom. When you know the truth, it sets you free. You're not caught up with all this crap that these people get caught up in. I mean, there are people that are generally sincere people, but sometimes sincerity isn't a good thing. It's not helpful, especially if you're believing commandments of men, which that would be. So the old sin nature works through the soul, and all inner temptations come from the old sin nature. So when we have an inner temptation, it's coming from that. So now it can be programmed by the devil in the world, too. It is. If you haven't noticed on TV, every ad they have on there when they got shows and stuff on is addressing to some sort of lust pattern in your soul. Think about it. I mean, just watch the commercials. It's interesting. And think about what they're addressing when they're showing you. They're saying, "Well, having this stuff, it makes you happy." No, it doesn't make you happy. It makes you maybe like fun to have, but it isn't going to make you happy for very long. And then as soon as you get it, you're going to want something else. There's no end to it. I'm just saying. That's why they have commercials. So you keep buying stuff. You know, they want your money. And hey, that's cool that they want your money. It's good. Capitalism is good. But the point is that that does become a temptation. Think about it. That you have that stuff that they have for sale on the TV. Maybe. I mean, I don't know if you're tempted to that. Or maybe it's something you want. But what doesn't matter? I'm just saying that you see how they're appealing to the lust patterns of your soul, of your sin nature. Sorry. And that then gets propagandized into you. Most temptation comes from the old sin nature, though occasionally we face overt temptation. All of Jesus' temptations were overt because he did not have a sin nature. So it was different for him. And of course, the number of sins he could do was orders of magnitude bigger. He could commit sins we could never commit. Why? Well, because he was undiminished deity and two humanity in one person. So there were sins related to his deity and humanity, the way they had to play together in his body. Man, that had to be tricky. Because there's things he could make water into wine in certain places, and other places it would have been wrong. You know, he could calm the storm at one time, and the other time it would be wrong. Tricky, really tricky, because he had more information, more capacity, more potential to do the wrong thing. And he never failed. I mean, you think about all the combinations and permutations of what he was potentially faced with. As undiminished deity and two humanity in one person. And it's unimaginable, really. Like I said earlier, it's the one who didn't smoke them all. But he didn't. You know, he allowed himself to go to the cross. I mean, of course, the Father said, you're going. I mean, he submitted to the Father. But, whew, man, can you imagine? Whatever. So all of Jesus' temptations were overt because he did not have a sin nature. At birth, two imputations occur simultaneously. When the fetus emerges from the womb, God imputes his human life. That would be the soul. And God creates the human life in every case. Okay. And simultaneously, God's justice imputes Adam's original sin to the sin nature that is genetically prepared in the cell structure of the body. The result is real physical life, that means you got a physical body, in a biological body with a human soul life, and real spiritual death. So that's the status we are at the moment we're born. And it's all for our benefit. Because ultimately, because that imputation occurred, the imputations that occur at salvation can. And God's free to do it. You see, that's the thing. It's not connected to your sins. It's connected to that imputation. And he basically cancels it right there, boom, when you believe in Jesus. And that sets us up to have, I mean, it's all about God, and it's not about being a good person. See, sins are not an issue at all here, because Jesus dealt with that entirely on the cross. They can't be an issue, or just don't work. Okay? The how is very, very important, and it's all about imputation. And you then have real spiritual life the moment you believe in Jesus. Because your spiritual death was canceled. All right. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, and the blessing it is to understand this, and the freedom that comes from that, because knowing your word provides us with the freedom, the truth that was necessary for us to establish freedom. And that has to be maintained on the basis of your word, which means we have to be consistently positive to the revelation as it rolls out, and make good decisions from a position of strength, from the power of the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. Help us to persist in that reality, and we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.